I mean, summer's near and the semester's coming to an end. I'm sure you're very excited, and I know there's a lot of pressure that you're going through right now. I know some of you are going through, on top of financial pressures, you're going through finals and papers, and on top of that, probably some pressures that are coming from home. Maybe your family is not doing as well as you would like for them. I know many of you are struggling with maybe a personal walk with Christ. And those are real pressures and real issues in life. I want you to know that our God is a God who is intimately involved in your personal sanctification and growth. He will not let you alone with your own devices to handle these tough issues and problems in life on your own. And since we finish the exposition in the book of Matthew, I would like for us to take a little breather and take a look at an issue that we normally don't deal with, and that is the trouble that we have personally and the complaints that we have, especially with God. The trouble we have in life and the complaints that we have with God. And if you can identify with that, if you live the Christian life long enough, believe me, you will confront circumstances where there's only one person that you can go to, and that's God. No one else will understand but God. And you can complain to God, because many people in the Scriptures have. God allows room for us to bring our complaints and our troubles to Him. He wants us to come before Him. And this is where we find our comfort in the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. So I want us to open there. And I would like to just read, for the sake of time, a few passages in the book of Habakkuk. I don't know if you're like me. I like to just jump straight to the beginning and to the end to find out what the book is all about. And so we're going to take a look at the first six verses, and then we're going to look at the last four verses. Habakkuk is a short book, three chapters, and it is in a setting in Judah. If you know your history of the Old Testament, you know there was a period when Israel was a united kingdom under Saul and David. David officially made that united kingdom, and under Solomon's reign, Israel enlarged its borders. But right after he died, he left his kingdom to Rehoboam, and through a foolish political mistake through Rehoboam, the country was divided. From that on, the country was known by two names. One, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and southern tribe of Judah, Benjamin, and Levi as Judah. And so we're at a period around 600 BC when King Jehoiakim was in charge. A very poor, ruthless ruler, and things are really, really going bad. A previous king, King Josiah, brought shaping reform, but it didn't last long, and Judah was in trouble again. And so this is happening during a time, in a low period of the southern kingdom, just a generation before the entire nation was taken captive. I would say in about less than 20 years, Babylon would come and take the entire nation captive and devastate that nation to 70 years of captivity that we know. So that's the historical setting. So it's right before Babylonians swoop down and devastate Judah and Jerusalem. And so here we find this book and God's word for us. And this is the reading of God's word. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word together in the reading of it? Habakkuk chapter 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They are dreaded and feared, and their justice and authority originate with themselves. And because of a lack of time, I will not read the rest. Let's jump right into chapter 3. I want us to read verses 16 to 19. Chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people who rise, who will invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the field produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God my salvation. And the Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on high places. Now I'm going to close there. Please be seated. If you begin to observe your life in a bit more detail, I'm sure you're going to have these kinds of complaints toward God. Have you ever asked why the ruthless business people seem to succeed in life? A cutthroat businessman who backstab and who step on people to get ahead, they seem to be very successful. Why do immoral and lying politicians keep getting elected? Why are the cheaters getting ahead in life and conniving employees? They get the promotion, and the honest, hardworking people get left behind. There are larger questions behind these immediate questions that affect us personally. Why does evil go unpunished? Why do the wicked prosper? What is God doing? Why doesn't He care at all? If He can do something about it, and He should, why is He delaying? If you ever felt that way, and as a Christian, I guarantee you, you will. If you've never felt this way, and you've lived many years as a Christian life, then you need to examine your life. Perhaps you've encased yourself in a bubble, in a reality that is not really real at all, and only in your mind and imagination. Because we live in a world filled with wickedness and injustice and unfairness. And it seems we cry out to God, but God doesn't seem to care. And you can identify with Habakkuk then. Much like in our day, the prophet was living in a time of political turmoil, social injustice, personal wickedness that was rampant around him in his country. Our nation right now in America is so divided politically. Remember last election, we're divided 50-50. And it's not that we're divided ideologically. We're divided emotionally. That we're not even willing to look at the other side. We don't even care what the real issues are. We just simply look at the caricaturing and media blitz. And we really are so engaged in partisanship that we just simply don't want to deal with real issues. Our court system is a mockery against God's holiness and justice. We give lip service to the Bible. Every president that has ever been elected places his hand on the Bible and he swears by God to uphold the terms of his office. Every judge in this country places his hand on the Bible, but they mock it. They mock the scriptures. They mock God's holiness. Because they're not interested in justice. They're just interested in winning and promoting their own personal views at the expense of social justice. The wicked go scot-free while the innocent victims suffer. Lawyers and judges are not interested in getting to the truth and upholding justice. They just want to win cases, wield power, make money. As a result, criminals don't fear the law. They're not punished. Recently, in San Francisco, we had gangs audacious enough to target policemen and to kill them just to prove that they're worthy of contention. It's a widely known fact that child molesters violate many children before they're ever caught. And yet when they are caught, they get a slap in the wrist and they're let out again. It's a joke. Now, if this isn't bad enough, the real trouble is in the church. Professing believers' divorce rate is the same as the unbelievers' divorce rate. Many church-going people are engaged in immoral relationships and often flaunt it, bringing their girlfriends and their live-in partners to church, flaunting it, and church tolerates such things. Immoral relationships are commonplace. Unbiblical business practices on a daily basis. Deceit, rampant. We often hear professing Christians who advocate abortion and homosexual marriage, even when the Bible clearly states it, and they are audacious enough and arrogant enough to tell God what He has actually said and to correct Him at His word. This is American Christianity. But it really is difficult when the issue hits closer to home. Some of you students work really hard on a term paper and you get a C or a B minus. And you see the next guy, he's copying everything. He's chilling out. He gets his fraternity brothers to do everything for him and he gets an A. He goes scot-free. And it really hurts. And the conniving, cutthroat, backstabbing coworker gets promoted while your hard work is ignored. Matter of fact, it even gets worse. That same conniving coworker blames all the faults that he has done on you. He gets ahead, you get a stab in the back. That's the daily grind, isn't it? It's difficult. It was difficult for Habakkuk to watch all this happening around him. And you could tell his anguish. This is a holy man. This is a man that wants God and His justice and His glory to reign. This is a man who resonates with God. It was difficult for him to endure that. And that's why he said, "How long? Why don't you do something, Lord?" And he's pleading with God. He is asking God to help, and the help is, "God, do your thing." And so he takes his plea and his complaints before the only one who could resolve it, and that's God. And from this, I want us to learn three important lessons on dealing with troubles in our lives. Like Habakkuk, we will encounter troubles, injustice, unfairness, pain, evil, and suffering. What do we do? Well, first, I want you to recognize that you need to be honest with God. You need to be honest. Have you met Christians who are just saying, "Everything is happy-go-lucky. Oh, everything's okay. I'm wonderful. How are you doing? Oh, wonderful. The sun is always shining. The birds are chirping. Oh, Jesus is my Savior and Lord." That's great. Praise God. But are you seeing reality for what it is? We're living in a cursed earth. We're sinful creatures surrounded by sinful people. Pain and suffering and turmoil is ever before us. To look at that and just gloss over it and sugarcoat it and pretend that everything's okay when it is not being godly. It's being dishonest. It's being unreal. And I want you to know that Habakkuk was a real man. He was honest with God with his troubles. He went before God and made his complaints. That's what verses 1 to 4 show us here. There are times when things just don't make sense, and it's okay to ask God for answers. In Psalm 22:1, David said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Sounds familiar? Jesus cried that out when he was on the cross, and he asked the moral why. Why? Not an intellectual why. Why? Can you tell me? Can you explain to me? I need some more information. This is confusing. This is convoluted. I need clarity. That's not why. It's why does this have to happen this way? It's a moral why. It's a cry of the heart. And it's okay. If David asked, my God, why have you forsaken me?" If Jesus said why, we can ask why. But notice, neither David, nor the Lord, nor Habakkuk is angry and bitter. Should never be an attitude. So if you're a Christian and you don't sense that some things are terribly wrong with the things of the world, that you're not filled with the zeal for God's glory, and you don't feel the inner turmoil and the pain of things that are happening around you, in your immediate sphere of influence, and your family, in your personal life, you're really not dealing with life. You're sheltering yourself in a bubble. If you haven't sat before the Lord crying out in anguish and asking God for His attention and wrestling with Him, you haven't really dealt with issues of life. If you haven't done it yet, you will soon. Life is filled with these situations. Filled with them. Many of us will be asking the same why with battling a terminal disease, a great tragedy, an accident in the family, a loss of a job, a broken relationship that often hurts, and even failed marriages. Yeah. I got to counsel people that try to work on it, but it wasn't to be. Why? And that's a tough one. And as Christians, we need to be honest with God. Let's look at the prophet. The reason why he asks why is because he has zeal for God's glory, and he agonizes over the fact that God is patient with judgment. Habakkuk would not appeal to God for justice among pagan nations. He's not asking God to judge the pagan nations, because the pagan nations act the way they do. The reason why Habakkuk is so broken inside is because his own countrymen are doing this. The people who have the law of God. The people who had the instructions of the prophets. The people who had an illustrious history of models and kings and leadership. They ought to know better. But this is happening. It's happening. It's happening in Christian homes. Men and women who ought to know better about their relationships, they're the ones who's filing for divorce. Christians who ought to know better about self-control, they're the ones who are dabbling into alcohol and drugs. Christian men who understand what God says in purity, they're the ones who's addicted to pornography. It's a problem. It hits right close to home. And oftentimes, if you're not careful and you don't have a divine perspective, you end up being angry and bitter at God and not looking at the ravages of sin for what it is. And we're fallen creatures and falling at His mercy. I want you to, first of all, understand the attitude of Habakkuk and how honest he is with his feelings, and yet how clear he is and how holy he is, how godly he is with his attitude. He goes before God, the only one who could answer his nagging troubles. And yet he doesn't have a bitter, blaming attitude toward God. Let's be very clear on that. So the prophet cries out to God for the relinquishing of his pain, which is caused by sin and wickedness surrounding him. Now, this is done in the typical complaint poetry in the Hebrew tradition. The prophet makes three major complaints in this section, in verses 1 to 4. Verse 1, he basically says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, which basically means that the scene which he experienced. The very sentiment that he begins in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? That very sentiment was experienced by David when he wrote Psalm 13, verses 1 to 4. He said the same thing, how long, O Lord, wilt thou forget me forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep in the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have overcome him. Lest my adversaries rejoice when I am shaken. Wow. David was deeply troubled. He didn't want his enemies and his adversaries to triumph over him because he trusts in the Lord. God's honor has everything to do with his triumph, and yet the answer is so long in coming. It's delayed. Asaph, who also wrote a psalm,
wrote Psalm 74, verses 1 and 2. He said, O God, why hast thou rejected us forever? Man, how does a godly person feel that way? That's got to be a low point of despair. Why does thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance, and this Mount Zion where thou hast dwelt. That is a supplication for his people. Lord, how can you do this to your own people? We feel rejected. That's a complaint. The sons of Korah also pled before God. In Psalm 88, verses 1 and 2, O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thy ear to my cry, for my soul has had enough troubles and my life has drawn near to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. I feel like I'm dying. That's the cry. Why does God seem so distant and indifferent toward the cries of the anguish of his people when they cry out for release? First of all, I want you to see, before we ask, we tell God that we have a complaint against his indifference. God, it seems that you are so indifferent to what we're going through. I want you to know that God has allowed room in his will, in his eternal word, for us to come before him to complain. You see that? He has given us examples of godly men and women who complain to God. Hannah complained, Lord, why? Why don't I have a child? And it's okay. And there are many people in the scriptures who went before God with their troubles and anguish. That's what we need to do. And we need to be honest before God. And we need to be honest before we complain to God about his indifference. We need to be recognizing that God teaches us that he is not indifferent, that he has made room for us to come before him and to cry out, pour out our hearts to him regarding our troubles surrounding us. And he made the provisions for us to do just that. Not only that, the Lord God cares deeply for us. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 to 7, Apostle Peter says, humble yourself therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you at the proper time. That's the thing. If we complain that God is indifferent, I want you to know that God says he is not. He is intimately concerned about our issues and our concerns. He's fully aware. Complaint number two, Habakkuk says, not only are you indifferent, God, it seems that you're insensitive. Not only do you seem not to care, but you don't care about our feelings. And that's what he says in verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 1. Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you place me in a position where I have to deal with the inner anguish and turmoil by seeing all these evil things all around me? This is so hard. Don't you care, Lord? And that's the cry. And cause me to look on wickedness, he says. Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. I mean, this is a really, really bad blow for a prophet. He's called to be a moral leader for the nation. And yet, they don't hear his voice. They ignore it. And they keep sinning and producing more and more vileness and wickedness and evil. And instead of removing him from that horrible disposition and position, God simply says, you need to stay there and stand your ground. And he's just watching all these things happening. I remember the historical record of Telemachus, who was a country monk. And God told him, go to Rome. And this is even when Constantine has brought Christianity as the official religion, and yet Rome did not shake off its vile habits. It's enjoying the gore and the bloodshed and the orgiastic celebration of death in the Colosseum. So here is the most unlikely candidate, Telemachus, a godly man, a man of solitude, loving his meditation and his relationship with God in the countryside and forced to go into Rome. He's going there, he's looking at all the sea of humanity rushing into that great city. And just by the virtue of the crowd pushing him into the Colosseum, he didn't even know where he was going, and he ended up inside the Colosseum to watch this orgiastic celebration of gore and violence. And it just struck him to the heart. When all the people are killed, and there was just a few of the warriors standing and celebrating, Telemachus could not stand it. He stood up in that great amphitheater, which is designed to carry even the slightest voice to the far reaches. And he says, "For the sake of Christ, forbear!" And he screamed at the top of his lungs. And people looked around, "Who is this fool? He's trying to throw mud into our fun and games." And he propelled himself down and he walked right into the center of the Colosseum. "For the sake of Christ, forbear!" And the crowd, angry, said to the gladiators, "Spear him through, spear him through." And one of the gladiators took his spear and just put his spear right through his small body and stature. And as he was bleeding in his last gasp, he said, "For the sake of Christ, forbear." And his agonizing whisper carried throughout that great Colosseum. One by one, the people started leaving after the whole Colosseum was empty. There are a lot of reasons why Rome stopped the gladiatorial games. But historians write that was the central moment when one voice cried out against the sea of insanity of humanity. God used that voice to deal with evil. Sometimes we can cry out to a society that just doesn't seem to care, doesn't want answers. And it's hard for Christians, right, to stand our ground in this wicked generation. It's hard. It's hard to fight temptation when temptation is all around. It's hard to speak against evil when our righteous voice is silenced or ridiculed in every public arena, where Christian virtues are mocked and caricatured as foolish, outdated. It's hard. But I want you to know that God is not asleep. He is not indifferent, nor is he insensitive to what we're going through. And we ask the question, does God care? I want us to answer a resounding yes, he does. And when we ask the question, does God care for me? And the answer, of course, is, of course he does. Look at the cross. Look what he did through his son. Of course he does. I want us to look at the honest complaint, number 3 from Habakkuk, verse 4, injustice. "Therefore the law is ignored," he says. Isn't it true? We have so many laws, but it's ignored. It's not put into action. Habakkuk complained, "Justice never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." So many young people today are just simply disgusted with our legal system. They just put their hands up. In the recent program, Primetime, youth people were interviewed, and they said, "Why should we obey the law?" When the president, a couple of years ago, he looked at the television, said to the American public, and said, "I never did this with that woman." And he lied flat out. Young people are cynical about the law. Why should they obey the law? No one else does. Isn't it better to conveniently break the law and do our thing? Situational ethics, moral relativism is running rampant amongst young people. I am concerned, deeply concerned and troubled when these young people become the leaders of our country. Deeply concerned. Law is ignored, justice is never upheld. Well, God, what are you doing here? Well, why aren't you doing something about that? That's the complaint. Is there injustice in your life? The world seem unfair to you? God doesn't seem to answer your prayers and reply to you? Now, it gets bad, right? You think this is bad? It gets worse. I want you to see the second, okay, major movement in this book of Habakkuk. Not only are there troubles all around Habakkuk, it goes from bad to worse. So in the midst of all your troubles, what do you need to do? You need to be honest with God. Tell God exactly what you see and what you feel. Go before Him. He has made opportunities for you to plead your case before Him. And yes, even to complain. And spend time with Him. It's okay. Secondly, I want you to submit to God even when it doesn't make sense. Submit to God even when it doesn't make sense. Look at verses 5 and 6. God is doing something here, he says. Notice there's a marked break. From verses 2 to 4 is Habakkuk's complaint. From verse 5 is God's answer. God says, look among the nations. Observe, be astonished, and wonder, because I'm doing something in your days, and you would not believe it if you were told. I'm going to do something that is just incredible. It's hard to believe. You won't even believe it if I told you. And here it comes, verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians. The Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth, who seize dwelling places which are not theirs. And these are robbers. These are thieves. These are violent offenders. These are impetuous, arrogant people. They worship themselves and their power. They have swooped up the nations around them, and they have ascended into power so rapidly. They're fierce people. They don't fear anything. They worship their own might. They're the people that God is going to use to judge Judah. I mean, could you imagine that? That is just unthinkable. That's not the kind of answer that Habakkuk was looking for. Instead of promising reform, causing repentance, and providing deliverance, God is actually planning to use a more wicked people, a violent, brutal people, impetuous, arrogant people, to punish Judah, his people. Not just any wicked nation, but the most wicked nation, known for its brutality and violence and arrogance, the Babylonians of all people. Babylonians. Could you imagine? You're praying, Lord, Lord, my job is on the line. People are getting laid off. Could you please, Lord, provide help for me? And then not only do you get laid off and fired, a foreign companies come in and ensure that your sector of business and your work will never be trodden by America again. And we're living in the information age. As you get older and older, it's not an asset. It's not an asset. You're less and less up to date with technology and things. So either you have to reinvent yourself, teach yourself new tricks, or you're going to get left behind by these younger crowd, younger workers, and of course, people in foreign countries who can do a much better job than we can. Outsourcing. And I talk to a lot of the young career people, and also I want to talk to you, those guys looking for a career in this path. You are going to face some difficult times. What if God told you, hey, I'm sorry, not only will you be unemployed, but the career path that you've chosen, the 4 years of college you put into, it's going to be obsolete. What if that happens? That just doesn't seem right. After all, doesn't God owe us a good life? It doesn't seem, from a human vantage point, to be consistent with what God would do. Does God really judge America with the name God 4 times appearing in the Declaration of Independence? A country that claims its origin on the foundation of God, of Puritan reformers who came into this country as its leaders, and the early signers of the Constitution, Declaration of the Independence, being part of the clergy and the Bible societies and prominent Christian leaders, can such a nation be forsaken and overpowered by godless people who advocate atheism, materialism, egoism? Can God raise up superpowers around the world to punish America? Can God raise up a tiny island country to take away the economic bite and the prosperity of America? Can God take all our labor to a foreign country like India, filled with idolatry, worshiping over 300 million deities, and pantheistic religions and China that advocate infanticide, one-child policy, and communist oppression, controlling even of religion, of free speech, suppressing rights. Can God use such people to crush American pride? And effectively influencing each one of us in our daily lives? Can God use a group of people that live in the third world that are over 100 years behind in their technology and their lifestyle and human rights, a few of them to cause terror that would change every fabric of our daily life and how we normally go about our business? I mean, it just goes from bad to worse. We say, God, can you help? God says, not only will I not help you, I'm going to make it worse. What if that were God's reason and that were God's answer? What would your response be? See, this is exactly what God said to Habakkuk. He said, how long must I wait? Violence, I cry out. Injustice, I cry out. God, don't you care? Are you indifferent, insensitive? Are you ignoring us? And God says, no, I'm doing something. I'm doing something, Habakkuk. And I'm working right now, working really hard to raise a violent, arrogant, proud people to punish my people, Judah. It just doesn't make sense. What seems to be happening is that God is allowing liberalism to gain stronghold in the church, pragmatism to dilute the gospel, for charismatics to promote confusion, and sinful professions of professing Christians, so-called Christians, to mock the name of Christ. Satan is wreaking havoc, and people's our lives are left in shambles in the church. And it seems that God is permitting it. Matter of fact, He is allowing it. Matter of fact, it seems He's condoning it. That's what's happening. And, you know, where's the answer? Can God use evil for His good purposes? He says yes. Yes, He does. He's allowing such things to go from bad to worse for His divine purposes. And it doesn't make sense to us. Romans 8:28, the scripture says, and we know, do we, Christian, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Do you know that? I've counseled many people come to me and with a broken heart and saying, why did God allow such and such? Whether it be a moral lapse and failure in their lives or a horrible mistake. Wasn't God sovereign? Why did He do that? Let me tell you, how will you and I, as stiff-necked, prideful, sinful people, be humbled if it were not for the power of sin that would keep us humble? Will we ever go to God for seek His help? I mean, could you go to God for daily bread when you owned a bread factory? If everything was hunky-dory, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity, success, you went to the grad school that you wanted. You got the grade that you wanted. You married the person that you wanted. You got the job that you wanted. You lived the life that you wanted. Made the kind of money that you wanted. Would you ever confront your own sinfulness, your independence from God, your arrogant pride against the Almighty? And will you ever deal with the eternal things of God? Will you ever be sanctified, humbled? Or will you add more to the pride of Americans, to the godlessness of modern-day Christianity? I wonder. And so, can God use evil for His good purposes? And a tough answer for us Christians is yes. And often He does. And He chooses to. He chooses to. The greater evil for our greater good. He chooses. Paul prayed 3 times, Lord, remove this thorn from my side. And 3 times God said, no, Paul, I won't. my grace is sufficient for you. That caused Paul to give thanks to God and humble himself. Paul was a tremendously gifted man. He had a gift of miracles. Spoke in at least 5 languages. He had tremendous insight into the gospel and the spiritual things. He went to third heaven. He saw glorious things and heard glorious things. He was given the progress of the gospel into the Gentile world. People looked to him for his leadership and his godliness. He had tremendous background and learning. And yet God used suffering to keep Paul humble and dependent upon the Lord. God is holy, and he will not allow wickedness to persist. He will deal with it. He will punish the wicked for their works. God promised that to the Babylonians. In Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 16, God pronounced this judgment against the Babylonians. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and the utter disgrace will come upon your glory. You see, God will not allow evil to persist. God says to Habakkuk, don't worry, Habakkuk. I'll deal with evil. Yes, I'm raising them up to punish my people, but I will deal with their own sinfulness. I'm not going to let that persist. God explains the main reason why he's going to judge the sins of the Babylonians. In verse 17 of chapter 2, it says, for the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrify them because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. God's going to deal with the Babylonians. And that's why the response for us is to submit to God even when it doesn't make sense. Which leads us to our third major lesson from this book, and that is, have the right perspective. Have the right perspective, and that perspective should be in the relationship with God. Perspective is everything. If you look at the cup, it's always half full. You're going to find reasons to praise God and thank Him and to be blessed for the blessings. Perspective is most of Christianity. It's our attitude that brings forth actions and proper response in life. Have the right perspective. Verse 16 and 19. You know, God didn't give Habakkuk any kind of resolution that he desired. The same kind of answer that God gave to Job. Job reaped all kinds of calamity for being a godly and upright man. Horrible disposition. And he cried out to God, why is this happening to me, God? I fear you. I worship you. I'm not going to sin against you. I'm not going to blame you. But why? Please explain to me. And you know what? God never did. God never gave Job the answer. Matter of fact, God asked a series of questions from nature. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Every one of the questions that God asked, Job could not answer. And so, of course, the rationale is pretty clear. If you can't discern my will and plan and purposes from the created things that you can visibly see, what makes you think that you can discern my eternal decrees, Job? And so Job said, I repent in dust and ashes. He covered his mouth and he repented. God never gave Job an answer. And I want you to know that when we, at the times and the moments of our great despair, and we cry out and we complain to God, do not expect an answer that you desire, but get the answer that God wants you to have. And that is the answer that Habakkuk had. First, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled at the sound of my lips quiver. Decay entered my bones and in my place I tremble. Why? Here's the reason why. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress for the people to arise who will invade us. And the answer was, Habakkuk, I'm going to send these ruthless Babylonians to punish my people, take them captive, to kill many of them, and demolish my city, Jerusalem. That's what I've decreed. And you're just going to have to wait and experience it. You yourself too. Jeremiah had that same cry, Lord, 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 and he did. You know what God said? Nobody's going to listen to you, Jeremiah. You're going to cry and cry, and you're going to tell people to repent. They're not going to repent. They're going to mock you. They're going to beat you. They're going to reject you. And incidentally, Jeremiah, the enemy will come and they'll take your people and you captive. That's the answer.
And that's just not the kind of answer that we want to hear. But that's what God said.
And so Habakkuk saying, he just fear and trembling, nothing that he can do about it. He feels helpless. And yet verse 17 to 19, we find the most beautiful, optimistic, God-centered perspective ever recorded, in my opinion, in Scripture. Listen to this. Though the fig tree should not blossom, the devastation is so bad that a generation of harvest won't even see its fruit because the Babylonians will come, destroy, burn, rape the land. Fig tree does not blossom. And oftentimes it was the practice of the conquering enemy not only to burn but to spread salt over the territory so there will be no vegetation, just to utterly devastate the land to show. And that there will be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. So it's going from bad to worse. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Look at that. Though all the jobs that you were looking for may go to foreign lands. Though the stock market should crash. And all the investments that you have made would come crashing down and yield no dividends, no profits. And all the real estate property would lose all of its value, that you would pay more into it than what it's worth. Though when the gas prices soar and you can't even afford to put a tank of gas, nevertheless own a car. That's the kind of situation Habakkuk is describing here. Verse 18, yet will I exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in God of my salvation. And we need to understand this kind of perspective. And he says, yet will I. What's his rationale? Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. His rationale is, I have a living relationship. The Lord and I, we make the majority. Even if everything falls apart, God never falls apart. And I have Him, and that is my strength. That's what he's saying. And he has made my feet like hinds' feet and make me walk on the high places. He gives me strength and the joy to leap in the midst of horrible circumstances. We find that beautiful verse highlighted by the fact what God says to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, I want you to know that if you are my people, if you obey and worship and fear me, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, behold, for as the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by his faith. Paul quotes this very same verse in the gospel thesis in Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The writer of Hebrews also quotes this verse, Hebrews 10:38. But the righteous one shall live by faith. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. You know, how did God save you? Did He save you by your works? Or did He save you because you trusted in His finished work? Did He not save you by faith? Then we must live day to day by faith. Not by what we see, not by circumstances, but by faith. The prophet determines to trust God and have his hope in the midst of hopeless situation. And that's how we need to live. Perspective from above. Divine perspective. That's everything in life. Even though the situation looks bleak, we need to praise the Lord and find our joy and strength in our relationship with Him. And that's a great place of bliss, peace in the midst of a troublesome world. There's a deeper theological idea. Problem of evil in the world, and God just seeming to deal with it, be patient with it. He seems to indulge it in its, and he doesn't seem to quickly judge. He allows the wicked to live out his days. God seems to be inactive But we learn from Scripture that He is working. He's working contrary to what we may think that He ought to be doing and working. And God is holy. That He doesn't approve evil. We may think that He's indulging evil, but He's not. He's working. He's devising His plan to punish evil and even use evil for His good and ultimate sovereign purposes. He will ultimately judge evil and perform His righteous deeds in due time. God uses unconventional methods. Do not expect God to fall into your estimation of what He ought to be doing. God does His things in sovereign way, in His perfect way. God is just and is good. And so our response should be to live by faith, even when things don't make sense. We can bring our complaints before God. God wants us to talk to Him. And then while we are engaged in this heart-to-heart, pouring out our issues before Him, He wants us to know that His ways are not our ways. He is working. He wants us to be satisfied in His answers, even though we don't like them. And that's not what we expect. And so go before Him in prayer and worship Him in honesty. Be honest with Him. God wants you to be. Don't fake the troubles that you experience. God knows that. And submit to Him even when things don't make sense. Yet will I rejoice. Yet will I trust in You. Yet will I. May that be your motto. And then, finally, change your perspective. Based on your relationship. You have the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. What more do you need or do you want? And that's exactly where God wants us to be. Not in delighting the things that He gives, but delighting in the great provider. Not just His provision. Not in trusting in the circumstances that turn out right, but trusting in Him when things don't make sense. And not looking to people for answers, but going to God and finding our answers in our relationship with Him. And everything falls apart, God will not let you fall apart. One last thing. Even reason why He allows defeat, sin, horrible mistakes in your life, it's because He made you and He knows you better than anyone. He knows you that if He gave you everything your heart so desires in the flesh, that will be paving the wide path of your eternal destruction. He knows that. Just as a good parent knows not to give kids what they all want. All the candy that they can eat. All the dangerous toys that they can play with. All the places that they ought not to go. All the freedom that they should not have. God knows these things better than you can ever know. So He asks you to trust Him when it doesn't make sense. My kids always complain that what I do doesn't make sense to them. I just say, hey, just trust me. I know what I'm doing. Even when you don't, kids. God is our great, sovereign, wise Lord. And that's the message for us. He's not going to give you an answer that may be satisfactory to your soul. But He has given us an answer, nonetheless. And I pray that we would have the perspective to trust in His sovereign provision. One absolutely final thought and comment. All right, keep saying, and furthermore, you see what God's doing? He is demonstrating Himself to be a good and loving God and using evil in this very cursed evil world for our good. So He's all wise, right? But ultimately, He will remove evil only after we clearly see that that is what we are disgusted with and we want no more of it. So the thing that He's doing in our hearts is to be absolutely to be without evil. In other words, our hearts cry out for perfection. We say, God, take me out of this trouble. And God says, yeah, if I did right now, did you, then I have to send you to hell along with everybody else because you're the problem. God can resolve the problem today if He wants to. But what about that guy or that girl? What about our parents? What about our relatives, our friends, our neighbors who have yet to come to the saving knowledge of Christ? If God dealt with our evil today, where would they be? That's right. If God dealt with evil 10 years ago, where would you be? that God is patient. And there's a reason why he's patient, because he's loving. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Do not, therefore, despise the Lord's gracious patience. Don't despise that. Submit to it. Submit to his patient love for you. He will ultimately bring it about the end. And in the meanwhile, he's giving you a disgust for things that are wrong and evil in the world. He's giving you a real good taste of it, so you will hate it for all it is. And then you will desire what he would have for you, his eternal blessings. That's what I'm beginning to realize. So I'm hitting 40, you know, next year. I'm realizing, you know, I'm developing a greater disgust for this life. Matter of fact, I don't understand people who look forward to living life. I look forward to release. I want to be perfect, surround myself with perfect people, be with the perfect God in a perfect place. I'm not advocating escapism. However, I am acknowledging that I'm thankful for the sense of things that God is bringing disgust in my life, for the things that's wrong in the world, especially me. I'm disgusted with myself and my sinfulness and my weakness. My desire to do the things of God is not accompanied by power and strength to follow it through. And then, guess what? I long for heaven, long for God and the things of God. God's working out his glorious purposes, even using evil to bring forth his good. Christians, therefore, trust in the Lord. The righteous must live by faith. We must live by faith, not by sight. We must surrender. Even when things don't make sense, surrender to God. We serve a good God, a loving God, a benevolent God who sent his only begotten Son to deal with our ultimate problem, sin. That's why he didn't send a businessman to solve our economic problems. He didn't send a politician to solve our political problems. He didn't send a military man to solve our military turmoil. He did not even send a counselor to solve our psychological problems or relational problems. He sent a Savior to solve our eternal sin problem, that we would be perfected. That's his plan. Submit to him, even when things don't make sense, and give God glory. Worship him as Habakkuk did. Yet will I rejoice in him. And may you find God of all creation, God of your salvation, God of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be our strength in the midst of difficult times when things don't make sense. I hope that God would make sense in that way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us that our divine perspective, a biblical perspective, is the answer and the antidote to troublesome times. We know that this world is fallen, and we are fallen. No matter how much we may conjure up to be good and moral people, we know that we cannot change our nature. If the leper can change its own spots, then perhaps we can change our own nature, but we know that's impossible. And we're living in a sinful world and a cursed world with sinful people and reaping all the consequences of sin. And we're troubled, even as Christians, as people who fear you and trust in you. We're still troubled by the fact that it just doesn't seem to release and relieve, and yet it seems to get worse. And Lord, even when things get worse, may we look to you. May we look to you, your sovereignty, your wisdom. And may we look to the cross where Christ cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" And may we be honest with our inner feelings and with our troubles before you. And may we still submit to your sovereign provision, even when things don't make sense. And may you grant in us a divine, supernatural perspective and find our answer in our relationship with you and not in the things that we see and the things that we experience. Would you do these things, that you would glorify yourself by making a people who are consistently trusting in the Lord God of our salvation. And as Habakkuk found, may we also find in the times of our distress your answer, your peace. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.